Well, you can open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, and verse 22. But we're embarking on a kind of an unusual study this morning. Usually I like to expound the scriptures, but this morning we're taking a look at a worldview issue. And so the remarks that we made in the previous hour, we're going to build on those in this hour. And essentially what we are talking about is the big lie, separation between church and state. I shared in the previous hour how I, as a very young Christian, wanted to start a Bible group, Bible club, prayer group on our high school, public high school campus. And when we went into the assistant principal's office to ask permission to do this, we were kind of given a top-to-bottom history lesson on the First Amendment. The history lesson went something like this. Don't you boys know anything? Don't you know that there's a strict wall of separation between church and state in this country? We cannot have a Bible reading or a prayer group on this public high school campus. And that event back in 1984 is really what sparked, I believe, my interest in the so-called separation between church and state. I began to think about this and try to understand it, and where did this idea come from? And what I discovered is the whole thing is built on a pile of lies. It's a house of cards. There's no authority for it, either in the First Amendment, in the Constitution, in any of the minds of our founding fathers. So if you'll track with me this morning, I believe you're going to know more about this by the time we finish than most lawyers, because this issue is not covered well in law school. Most lawyers will tell you, oh, of course, there's a separation between church and state in the First Amendment. So what we're dealing with, and hopefully you have a handout, I think a handout should be disseminated to you. If you don't have one, you might look on with someone who does have one. We're going through 9 problems with the modern judicial use of separation between church and state. The genesis of the whole thing are 2 Supreme Court opinions in 1962 and 1963. Those are the decisions that were issued which took this supposed separation between church and state and applied it to voluntary prayer and Bible reading in the classroom of public schools. And ever since that time, such a practice has been banned. And the court based its ruling on a separation between church and state in the First Amendment. So here's what we discovered in the last hour. We began with the first 5 of the 9 problems associated with the modern judicial use of separation between church and state. Number 1, the court in 1962 and 1963 read words into the First Amendment that simply are not there. Number 2, the court relied upon and took out of context a letter written by Thomas Jefferson more than a decade after the Constitution was created. Number 3, the court ignored the legislative activities of those who authored the First Amendment. Isn't it a little strange that those who authored the First Amendment put chaplains in Congress? I mean, if they believed in this strict wall of separation between church and state, why would they do such a thing? Number 4, the court applied the First Amendment to the states. Actually, number 3, the court ignored the legislative activities of those who authored the First Amendment. Number 4, the court applied the First Amendment to the states in spite of the fact that the First Amendment describes itself only as a limitation on federal power. And number 5, the court ignored the original intent of the 14th Amendment. And now we move on to number 6. When the court issued these decisions in 1962, and 1963, they failed to cite a single precedent. Now, before we get into this, we might ask ourselves, well, why do we have to know all of this? And the answer is, you really can't intelligently fight against something that you don't understand. If you don't understand the history of this, you really can't enter into an intelligent dialogue about it with your neighbor. You really can't write an informed opinion piece to your newspaper. You can't make an intelligent call to the radio talk show host. And so one of the things you need in a war, and I hope we all understand that we're in a war. Do we all understand that? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. One of the things you need in a war is ammunition. And I am trying to bring some ammunition to the forefront this morning. So number six, when the court launched these decisions in 1962 and 1963, they failed to cite a single precedent. Now, you might ask yourselves, well, what in the world is precedent? Precedent is simply following what previous courts have done. A court is not a law unto itself, but they are supposed to operate within the parameters of what previous courts have done, unless there's a good reason to overturn the precedent. And there's an ancient principle in the law called stare decisis. I believe that's a Latin term, if I'm not mistaken, which simply means let precedent stand. So every lawyer who is worth his or her salt, when they seek to make an argument before a court, they have a brief or some sort of written record arguing what previous courts have done. Lawyers often make their persuasive cases based on precedent. So here comes the United States Supreme Court, and they, in 1962 and 1963, illegalize a long-standing practice in the country, prayer and Bible reading in the public schools. And the question is, were they following stare decisis? Were they letting precedents stand? What precedent did they cite? Well, here's what the court admitted a year later. It's an astounding admission. This is one of the cases. It says, finally, in Engle v. Vitale, only last year, these principles, that would be the strict wall of separation between church and state, these principles were so universally recognized that the court, without the citation of a single case, reaffirmed them. Now, why did they cite no precedent? My answer to it is there wasn't any. So they made it up. This decision then becomes precedent. And this is one of the funny things that happens in the world of law, and I've noticed that it happens in the world of academia as well. If one PhD says something, all you have to do is cite what that PhD has said, and then somebody else will come along and he will cite two PhDs, and somebody else will come along and they will cite three PhDs, and nobody ever asks the question, where did the first PhD get their data or their facts? And suddenly something becomes accepted as truth because a scholar says it's true. And in essence, that is what happened in 1962 and 1963. A ruling was made, a strict wall of separation between church and state, and you have virtually no precedent cited. So what do subsequent courts do? It's very interesting the way the game is played. What subsequent courts do to affirm the principle of a strict wall of separation between church and state is they cite the 1962 or 1963 ruling. They cite, as I mentioned earlier, the 1947 ruling. But they don't cite anything prior to 1947. It was almost as if we had the American Revolution, then we had 1947, and then we had 1963, and everything in between is skipped. I remember when I took constitutional law at the law school, the very first case in the case book on Establishment Clause, First Amendment law, started in 1947. And I thought to myself, do we have no history at all in this country prior to 1947? And what has happened is everything from the American Revolution to 1947 is blacked out. It's censored. Most attorneys don't even know it's there, or they've never studied it. And so, notice this chart here. This chart is a description, I got this from David Barton, a book called Myth of Separation, and he mentions what subsequent courts have done with the phrase separation of church and state. In the left-hand column, you see the case. As you move to the right, you see the year of the case. And as you move a little further to the right, you have the number of citations in that case before 1947. And as you move furthest to the right, you see the number of citations in the case after 1947. So here comes Levitt versus Committee, another case that upheld the strict wall of separation between church and state, 1973. You notice that there are zero citations prior to 1947 and 18 citations after 1947. Then the next case comes along. We've got one citation before 1947 and 99 citations after 1947. Then along comes Stone versus Graham. Now, Stone versus Graham made it unconstitutional to hang the Ten Commandments on a public school wall. You notice that there are zero cases cited prior to 1947 and nine cited after 1947. Then comes the final case, Marsh versus Chambers, 1982. You've got one case cited prior to 1947 and 32 cases cited after 1947. How did Roe versus Wade become accepted in this country? Where did we ever get this idea that there's a constitutional right to have an abortion? You can read your Constitution until the cows come home, and you'll not find the word abortion. Heck, you don't even find the word privacy. And so where did this come from? Well, if you study the case carefully, you'll learn that the judge says it comes from the penumbras. Now, that was a very strange word that I heard the first time. I thought, what is a penumbra? I had to break out my dictionary to figure out what they're talking about. A penumbra, in essence, is a shadow. It's an emanation. It's something kind of lurking behind the actual wording of the Constitution. And they said, well, it's true, the Constitution doesn't guarantee a legal right to have an abortion, but it's in the penumbras or the shadows. In other words, when the sun casts itself a particular way, you'll see the shadow there, and in that shadow is a right to have an abortion. That's where this whole thing comes from. And so what do subsequent courts do? They all cite the 1973 case. Nobody ever asks, where did the 1973 case get this idea? They just start citing what happened after 1973. And it's very interesting that when jurists come before the Senate for confirmation, one of the questions that's asked to them is, do you agree that Roe versus Wade is settled law? In other words, they don't want someone coming into the Supreme Court that might overturn Roe versus Wade. Do you accept the reality that Roe versus Wade is settled law? Well, guess what? The Roe court itself did not accept settled law. They introduced something that wasn't there. So the sixth problem is the court has failed to cite a single legal precedent. Number seven, this is number seven of nine. The court erroneously believed that Bible reading and prayer causes psychological damage. Now, there's a little word that's used. It's called a priori. And basically that means ahead of time. If you are reasoning in an a priori fashion, you have already set up your conclusion. You've already determined what you're going to say in the decision. You've already determined in your mind where you're going to go. And in essence, what you're trying to do is you're trying to grab as many facts as you can, ripped out of context or not, to support a preordained conclusion. Now, if you talk to a very good investigator, a criminal investigator, what they'll tell you is, we try not to develop a theory of who committed the crime too early. Because if we develop a theory too early, what we'll try to do is we'll try to make the facts fit what we want the conclusion to be, rather than let the facts speak for themselves. And so 1962, 1963, those two cases that were handed down, bringing the separation of church and state concept into the fabric of our culture, I believe was a priori reasoning. In other words, the court had already decided that Bible reading and prayer causes psychological damage. Here is a statement from the case itself. It says this, but if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be, and in his specific experience with children, Dr. Grazel observed, had been psychologically harmful to the child and had caused a divisive force within the social media of the school. So they relied upon expert testimony, which indicated that Bible reading and prayer could cause psychological damage. Now, it's very interesting that they never relied on any evidence of the psychological help that the Bible brings. My personal experience with the Bible is this book has helped me in the area of emotional health more than any other book that's been written. It has helped me, for example, in the area of self-image, because it teaches that man is made in God's image. It has helped me in the area of anxiety or worry, because the Bible says that when we are anxious or worried, we are not trusting the Lord. It has helped me in the area of forgiveness to other people who have committed past offenses against me, because the Bible says I should forgive as I have been forgiven. Bitterness in my life has decreased. Anxiety in my life has decreased. My self-image has increased. But no evidence like this is considered. It's just this reliance upon this so-called expert who believes that Bible reading and prayer could be psychologically harmful. And thus, they had made their decision as to what they were going to do, and they set out to make the facts fit a preordained result. Number eight. Eighth problem associated with the modern judicial use of separation between church and state. Number eight, the court acted as the Constitution's amender rather than its interpreter. Another way of saying it is this. The court pursued a legislative policy rather than a judicial policy. Now, our system of government is very simple. It is not difficult to understand. We know that the legislature does what? Makes the law. We know that the executive branch does what? Enforces the law. And we know that the judicial branch does what? Interprets the law. And that's why I had you turn to Isaiah 33:22, the verse that was read just a little earlier. What you see is God manifests how he governs in each of those three realms itself. It says, "For the Lord is our judge," that's judicial power. "The Lord is our lawgiver," that is legislative power. "The Lord is our king," that is executive power. One of the things that's very interesting is you see those three branches of government even within the Trinity. The Father executes. He ordains what is going to happen. The Son, who is called the Word, legislates in a certain sense. Or you could phrase it another way. The Son ordains what's going to happen. The Father executes the plan. Different ways of doing it. The Holy Spirit interprets, does he not? The Holy Spirit helps us understand the Bible, so there's a judicial concept. So many people have noticed these three branches of government, not only in Isaiah 33:22, but some theologians go as far as to say it's a good example of how the triune God relates within the Godhead. Legislative power, make law. Judicial power, interpret law. Now, one of the things that's very important to understand about our system of government is our founder said, look, if you want to change the Constitution, if you want to change the words of the Constitution, that is a function not for the judicial branch of government, but for the legislative branch of government. Article 5 of the Constitution, when you study it, shows you very carefully how the Constitution is to be changed. It is not to be changed through judicial power. It is to be changed through legislative power. The branch of government that has the power to change the Constitution primarily is the legislative branch. Here is George Washington. I think George Washington might understand something about our Constitution, right? He says, if in the opinion of the people, the distribution or modification of constitutional powers be at any particular wrong, let it be corrected by an amendment, the way the Constitution designates. But let there be no change by usurpation, though this may in one instance be the instrument of good, it is the customary weapon by which free governments are destroyed. George Washington said, look, if you want to change the document, it's the legislative branch of government that has that role, not the judicial branch. Why did he say that? Because the legislative branch, unlike the judicial branch, is directly accountable to the people. If I don't like the way my state, federal representatives in the House and Senate alter the Constitution, guess what I can do? I can vote against them in the next election cycle. But if the Supreme Court changes the Constitution, if the Supreme Court takes words out of the document that aren't there, or adds words to the document that are there, what recourse do I have against them? The answer is I have no recourse, because they are appointed for life. This is why Federalist Paper number 78 called the judicial branch of government the least dangerous branch of government. The founders said, look, we know we've appointed these men for life, and therefore we have given them the smallest amount of power. And what has happened in our society is the least dangerous branch of government has now become the most dangerous branch of government. And what you have to understand, in 1962 and 1963, when the court virtually rewrote the First Amendment with this separation of church and state idea, and I've tried to explain that, how they did that in the first hour. In essence, what they did is they amended the document from the bench, and they pursued a legislative philosophy rather than a judicial one. David Barton makes a very interesting point. He looks at the background of all of these judges who made those decisions in 1962 and 1963, and he notices that all of them had a career either in the legislative branch or the executive branch before they became members of the judicial branch. He says, for example, Chief Justice Earl Warren had been the governor of California for 10 years prior to his appointment to the Supreme Court. Justice Hugo Black, we mentioned him earlier, had been a U.S. senator for 10 years. Justice Felix Frankfurter had been an assistant to the Secretary of Labor and a founding member of the ACLU. Justice Arthur Goldberg had been a Secretary of Labor and ambassador to the United Nations. Justice William Douglas was chairman of the Securities and Exchange Commission. All the justices except Potter Stewart had similar political backgrounds. Justice Potter Stewart, having been a federal judge for 4 years prior to his appointment, was the only member of the court with an extended federal constitutional experience before his appointment. Interestingly, Justice Potter Stewart was the only justice who objected to the removal of prayer on the basis of precedent. He alone acted as judge. The rest acted as politicians. And so what he is saying here, number 8, is that in 1962 and 1963, the court pursued a legislative rather than a judicial philosophy. As a result of what has happened, we have been ushered into a period of time that I like to call the oligarchical age, where we are governed not by 9 life tenured, unelected individuals, but by 5. Because you only need 5 for a majority opinion. There was a famous quip that was given during the years of the Warren Court that went like this: with 5 votes, we can do anything. And that is the system that we're under now. This is what happens when the Constitution becomes a piece of silly putty. One day, a judge or a group of judges could say we have a right we didn't have before. The next day, it could be taken away. And so this is what has happened. In 1962 and 1963, the court acted as the Constitution's amender rather than its interpreter. And finally, number 9. The 9th problem associated with the modern judicial use of separation between church and state. Number 9, the court selectively applied their newly created doctrine of separation of church and state exclusively to the Judeo-Christian value system and gave other non-Christian religions no similar treatment. Another way of saying it is this: the court selectively applied their newly created separation doctrine only to the Judeo-Christian truth while giving alternative non-Christian religions a virtual free pass. The philosophers have a statement. It goes like this: nature abhors a vacuum. When a system of belief leaves, another system of belief will quickly take its place. And as a result, people today are of the view that public schools are neutral in the area of religion. And I'm here to tell you that absolutely is not true. because nature abhors a vacuum. There must be someone's value system prevailing. If one value system is pushed away, another value system will come and take its place. And what happened in 1962 and 1963 when the Supreme Court vacated the Judeo-Christian value system from the public schools? Well, in came other religious practices, pagan practices. And the Supreme Court suddenly turned a deaf ear to applying church and state to these pagan religions. The New Age movement has told us, they've telegraphed to us, that they were going to use the public schools to indoctrinate the next generation. John Dunphy, he says this, "I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call the spark of divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist teachers." The Judeo-Christian value system is excluded, and in its place comes the New Age movement. In its place comes Islam. In the wake of September 11th, an increasing number of California public school students must attend an intensive 3-week course on Islam, reports Assist News Service. The course mandates that 7th graders learn the tenets of Islam, study the important figures of the faith, wear a robe, adopt a Muslim name, stage their own jihad. I'm not sure how that works. Students must memorize verses of the Quran. They're taught to pray in the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful. They're instructed to chant praise to Allah, Lord of creation. Now, could you imagine the fury that would be raised if we tried to do this from a Judeo-Christian perspective? Get people to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, dress up like biblical characters? So out goes Christianity, in comes the New Age, in comes Islam, in comes liberal Christianity. What's very interesting about this phrase, separation of church and state, is it's usually used in reference to remarks from the late Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, but you never hear it when people from the left speak. Al Sharpton, Jesse Jackson, Anthony Campolo, Jim Wallace, Jeremiah Wright, Louis Farrakhan. In fact, one of the things that I was astonished at is in the wake of Obamacare being passed, Nancy Pelosi analogized Obamacare in a speech to the Word made flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14. She, in a similar speech, challenged Catholic ministers and priests to preach immigration reform from their pulpits. Now, the question I have is, what happened to the separation of church and state that was so carefully articulated and expounded upon? Suddenly, nobody talks about the separation of church and state any longer. In comes humanism. There's three documents you need to understand: Humanist Manifesto 1, Humanist Manifesto 2, and Humanist Manifesto 2000. Humanism is a religion. It calls itself a religion. Lester Mondale, who was the brother of our former vice president, is a signatory to the Humanist Manifesto. Humanism has 6 beliefs: the non-existence or the irrelevancy of God. By the way, do you know it takes faith to believe there's no God? If you're an atheist, you're basically saying, I've investigated every part of this universe and God's not there. My question is, how do you know God's not hiding in some part of the universe you haven't investigated yet? The answer is, well, I know everything. Oh, so you just made yourself out to be a God. You just claimed omniscience. See, to say there is no God causes you to attribute an attribute of God to yourself, omniscience. It's contradictory. The non-existence or irrelevancy of God. Man is the center of all things. Man is not the center of all things. Man is not created until day 6. God created the heavens and the earth just fine without man around. the reality of evolution. Man is an evolved animal rather than a special creature made in the image of the Creator. The absence of any absolute moral values or ethics. Confidence in the scientific method to solve the world's problems. These are religious tenets built on faith. Humanism answers the fundamental questions of life, as does Christianity. Who am I? Christian answer, a special creation of God. Where did I come from? Christian answer, God's design. Why am I here? Christian answer, to know and glorify God. Where am I going? Christian answer, to heaven. How can I get there? Christian answer, only through Jesus Christ. Just as we seek as Christians to answer these fundamental questions from the Bible, humanism does the same thing. Who am I? Answer, a biological accident. Where did I come from? Humanist answer, from the primordial soup. From the goo to the zoo to you. Why am I here? Humanist answer, to fulfill self. Where am I going? Humanist answer, toward a planetary new world order. How can I get there? Humanist answer, by the scientific method. And what I'm trying to show you is that humanism, which has come into the schools, is just as religious as Christianity. In fact, humanists, if you study their material, call themselves a religion. They use expressions like religious humanists, religious humanism. They claim they are advancing a religion. Dr. Norman Geisler, who you all know, was put on the stand in a case in Arkansas back in 1982 as an expert witness. You ought to get Dr. Geisler when he comes here. I noticed he's coming on the schedule. You should get him to talk about his experience as an expert witness. He said he learned more about law and the legal system during that time than most attorneys know about the law and the legal system. He was asked point blank, is humanism a religion? And he goes on for about three slides here. We don't have time to read it all. It's in one of his recently released books, arguing that humanism is a religion. The American Humanist Society has 501c3 tax-exempt status, just like your church does. See, they are functioning as a church, just like we are. In a case called Torcaso versus Watkins, 1961, the court basically said humanism is a religion. They said among the religions in this country which do not teach what would generally be considered a belief in the existence of God are Buddhism, Taoism, ethical culture, secular humanism, and others. Humanists, like the New Age movement, have told us in their written material that they are going to use the public schools to indoctrinate the next generation into humanism. One humanist says this, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism, and every public school is a school of humanism. What can this theistic Sunday schools meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a 5-day program of humanistic teaching? And we wonder why we're losing our culture in terms of Christianity. They're going after the next generation in terms of these public schools. My point is that when the Engle Court and the Schempp Court, through this judicial fiction called the separation of church and state, banned Christianity from the public square, they did not ban religion, they exchanged religions. The public schools are just as religious as ever, masquerading as neutrality. We have state-sponsored religion in this country through the religion of humanism. So my big problem with the separation of church idea is this. It has no historical basis, as I've tried to explain. And once they brought it into our judicial cultural fabric, they used it selectively to injure Christianity while elevating other religions in the place of Christianity. 9 problems associated with the modern judicial use of separation of church and state. Number 1, The court read into the First Amendment words that simply are not there. Number two, the court relied upon and took out of context a letter written by Thomas Jefferson more than a decade after the Constitution was created. Number three, the court ignored the legislative activities of those who authored the First Amendment. Number four, the court applied the First Amendment to the states in spite of the fact that the First Amendment describes itself only as a limitation on federal power. Number five, the court ignored the original intent of the 14th Amendment. Number six, the court failed to cite a single precedent. Number seven, the court erroneously believed that Christianity causes psychological damage. Number eight, the court acted as the Constitution's amender rather than its interpreter. And number nine, the court selectively applied their newly created separation of church and state doctrine only to Judeo-Christian truth while giving other alternative non-Christian religions a virtual free pass. You say, gee, this is a harsh critique. It's not mine alone. None other than the late Chief Justice to the Supreme Court, William Rehnquist, in a case called Wallace versus Jaffrey, used these expressions to describe the so-called separation between church and state. He says, the absence of a historical basis for this rigid theory of separation, not wholly accurate, can only be dimly perceived. Its lack of historical support, it's all but useless as a guide to sound constitutional interpretation. It illustrates all too well Benjamin Cardozo's observation that metaphors in law are to be narrowly watched, for starting as devices to liberate thought, they end often in enslaving it. Mischievous diversion of judges from the actual intention of the drafters of the Bill of Rights. No amount of repetition of historical errors in judicial opinions can make the errors true. A metaphor based on bad history. A metaphor which has proved useless as a guide to judging. And then Rehnquist says it should be frankly and explicitly abandoned. I'm not quoting some right-wing newsletter there. I'm quoting the Chief Justice, former Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. This whole concept of separating Christianity from public life, as has been done, would be much easier to stomach if the people had a chance to vote on it. If there was some kind of ballot or some sort of election where we all said, okay, we want Christianity out and humanism in, then I could live with it. But I have a very difficult time living with it because this has not come into society through the majority vote of the people. It's come into society through the unelected, unaccountable judicial branch of government, reading things into the Constitution that are simply not there. And we have to watch this issue very carefully because of this. The same voices that call for government to become bigger and bigger and bigger. Have you noticed that the government is not shrinking? It's growing. I like to call it Fedzilla. It knows no boundaries. It just keeps growing and growing into every area of our lives. Now, what you'll notice is the same people that call for the expansion of government are the very same people that call for a strict wall of separation between church and state. And thus, the formula is in place for a country that has in it no Christianity at all. Ann Coulter says this, first they claim there is no place for religion in the public square. Then they expand the public square to include everything. Now, Ann Coulter can be a little bit on the sarcastic side, but she is a very bright lady, having graduated, I think, from Michigan Law School and so forth. So, in essence, the formula is in place for Christianity, possibly in this country, even going underground or becoming completely banned and illegal. And if we as Christians are not aware of this misleading metaphor, separation between church and state, if we don't monitor it very carefully, if we are not informed enough to intelligently dialogue about it with others, we may find ourselves one day in a country whose national motto is not freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. And so this is the reason I wanted to bring this topic to your attention this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this church and its willingness to allow the Bible to speak to the culture. I ask, Lord, that the things that we have discussed this morning, the things that we have mentioned, will sharpen our minds, quicken our thoughts, so that we can intelligently engage the culture. And if possible, Lord, even at this late hour, reclaim this culture and this nation for Christ. From a human perspective, it looks as if that is an impossible feat. But we know, Lord, that with you all things are possible. And we ask that you would equip us and energize us for the task. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, Amen.